Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 2. I'm going to quickly finish up something we were talking about on Sunday. We'll start with prayer, as always, giving each of us the time to get ourselves ready to hear God's Word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your so many gifts, your healing, your guidance, your strength, your power, your wisdom. On and on you give and give. The list is endless and unfathomable. We thank you, Father, for your Son and his finished work. We thank you for calling us and continuing to lead us in faith so that we can, even in this world and in this flesh, walk after you and experience the life that is you. And we thank you, Father, so much for all that you've done. We ask that your Spirit continue to educate us and enlighten us in that truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Due to the apostasy of Israel in coming generations after Joshua, the foreigners within their lands and the foreigners that border them will be allowed by God to become strong again. And they will greatly oppress Israel. On Sunday, we documented on Sunday, we documented several scriptures that assertively claim that God alone saves us. Now, this you knew, but it is important that God alone, and nothing to do with us besides our faith, that God alone delivered us, saved us. And when we walk in the spiritual life, it's no different. That we have choices, it's true. And we have to choose. Our free will gives us the ability to, and by the way, we can't do anything we want. And so technically, our will is not 100% free. You don't have the freedom to be God. You can't be an angel. You can't fly. There's plenty of things that you and I can't do. But what we can do is allow God to rule our thoughts, our decisions, and our actions. And that we can do, or we can resist it. And so in that, we truly do have free will. It doesn't mean that God doesn't reign supreme. Everyone who rejects him in the end will be judged for it and ultimately judged. We all reap what we sow. Nobody gets away with a thing when we reject God and his word and his way. We reap the benefits of that, but you know, we reap the consequences of that. And so we see that God alone can give us victory in life. But yet our free will must be with him. And then it is a guarantee, because God does not lose anything. It is a guarantee that we will have victory. So God's victory is through us. And so it depends upon him. Hence we turn to this passage. Well, it is on a page. In Revelation 2:1, which we see in the church of Ephesus, which it, written to the literal church, this would be in the second century or just around the turn of the first century, in which they had, because many people believe, and I think rightly so, that these seven churches that are written to in Revelation 2 and 3 represent the history of the church, starting with Ephesus coming to the end in Laodicea, and it shows the progress, the historical progress of the church. And there's a lot of good evidence for that. Regardless of that, we see in this passage, don't lose your first love, because you obviously can. But what's astounding about, you know, you would think with a church like this or a group of people like this who have lost their first love, that there would be nothing but apostasy there. Like the Corinthians, you'd expect something like that. Or maybe the Galatian church, where they've turned to the law and legalism. But yet, we don't see that here. What we see is they're actually enduring. They're persevering. They're working quite hard for the sake of Christ. And so it says in verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my namesake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. It causes deep reflection in us to see that the Ephesian church had perseverance for his namesake and had endured and not grown weary, while having the mindset of leaving their first love. How is that possible, we ask? Did they forget why they were persevering? I mean, it's true, you can work hard for the sake of working hard. I mean, as we all know, physical labor at times can be very cleansing to the soul. Just being busy, and therefore not occupied with other things, but occupied with what you're doing, busy work, can be cleansing. It can be satisfying. And in that, you know, you can work hard and not really care why you're doing it. That's always possible. Or for who you're doing it for. And in this case, the work that we do in Christianity is unlike any other work. Just like the knowledge of God is unlike any other knowledge. Only God's knowledge is alive and powerful. And only God's work is the same. That doing what we do because we love a certain man, our Lord Jesus Christ, we do for his sake. We sacrifice for his sake. We do what we do, think what we think, reach forward to what we reach forward to, all for his sake. It all centers around him. And in that, our way is a person. As he is the way, the truth, the life, the way. And that's what we have. We have his truth, his life, and his way. And that's been gifted to us at salvation. And so it shows us here, amazingly, it's something that we all should be aware of. Because as you love the Lord, you do work on his behalf. And that doesn't mean physical labor all the time, although it can mean that. But you serve others, you pray for others, you study, you learn, you grow, you do everything in the Christian way of life. Exercise your spiritual gift. Witness, be a priest for others, intercede for others, be an ambassador for Christ in this world. We do good, produce fruit. And we can obviously, if the Ephesian church can do it, we can obviously get occupied with the work and forget about the reason we first did it in the first place. Hence, you lost your first love. But they obviously have a love if they're enduring for his name's sake. They're persevering. They haven't grown weary. If you're going to be that busy at something, you have to love something. I mean, everybody loves something. There has to be something driving them to do it. And in this case, it's not the Lord. So again, this causes deep reflection. Did they forget why they were persevering? We see that they did forget. There's one thing that they forgot. Because he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. And therein lies our key. What have they fallen from? Well, certainly he could mean their fall from Eden, like all of our fall, fallen human race. But that's not in the context here. That's not really mentioned in this context anywhere. What is mentioned is the fact that they fell from their first love. That first love of Christ, where you realize, I think this is after salvation, you realize that He is all in all, that He is the only reason you have anything, the only reason you have life, the only thing you have, the only reason you have anything good, the only reason for being alive is Him. And plus He's the victor in the angelic conflict. He's our hero. He's our husband. He's our king. He's our master. And He's everything to us. Our best friend, in fact. And so there's a love there. And that love motivates us to do His will. It's, in fact, the greatest motivation. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, or only begotten Son. There's no greater motivation than that. And so you do properly. But then with time, a believer can fall in love with his own spiritual performance. And I don't know if you've... I know I have experienced this, so I know it to be possible. And I think it applies here in Revelation 2. You know, how is it that they could have this situation in their souls where they're hard workers with endurance and perseverance for the sake of the Lord, yet they have left their love for Him? And we would conclude that they fell in love with the work itself. A person can fall in love with his own spiritual performance and divorce the spiritual life from the person of Christ. In other words, I am occupied alone with how I do what I do. And very subtly, I can lose sight of why I do what I do and for whom I do what I do. I mean, isn't it true that in your own soul you can get so occupied with the details that it actually changes how you think, how you perceive in that very moment anything for happiness? Right? You could, if any of us... Say, for instance, you know, like there's many spoiled people in America now because we've been so prosperous for so long. And we all have been spoiled somewhat, you know, as none of us have gone through, and maybe you have, but I know I haven't gone through like anything like a war or a famine. I haven't been in the midst of that. And most people alive now have not been. They haven't grown up in a third world country where food and water is not a given. And, you know, you can get used to what you have, and you have many things. And with each thing that you're gifted with, all you want is another gift. All you want is more. I can find myself doing something that gives me great joy, and the very next day I can find myself doing the exact same thing miserably. And why is that? I'm doing the same function, the same task. It's my perception. My perception went from whatever it was that gave me joy to something else. How hard the work is, maybe. How tired I am. How no one appreciates what I do, and blah, blah, blah. I mean, fill in the blank. There's a billion of them. He can focus completely on his performance and forget that he is to love Christ first and foremost, not the performance. And an amazing thing here with your relationship with Christ, that you will have the best performance when, in fact, you're basically focused on Him and your relationship with Him. It doesn't mean at all that you're not focused on what you're doing. Obviously, you have to be. But you're absorbed with the person that is giving you not only the power, but asking you to, you know, commanding you to do what you do. I liken it, as I said on Sunday, to a man who falls in love with a woman, and that love raises within him a desire to be virtuous and honorable. Later on, he begins to think that his love depends on his performance, when in fact it is his performance that depended on his love. And he has switched them around. He soon falls in love with performing over and above her. Look how good I am. Look how much I'm providing for you. How many times, you know, mostly you see it in movies and stuff, and I think I've seen it in life in a few instances of relationships, where the man gets so occupied with how much money he's making and neglects his wife. And in Christian marriage, yes, you're supposed to support your family, and yes, this may take many hours of work per week to do so. It depends on your situation. But it doesn't mean that in the free time that you have, that you can't love your wife as Christ loves the church. Because that is commanded of you. Therefore, every single Christian man must be able to do so. There's no excuse for not doing that. But I could say, look, I have to do all this work. I don't have time to love you as Christ loves the church. There's a hole in that argument, yeah. So we can do this with our Lord. In essence, when you love performing for the sake of performing, your love has turned to yourself. And in fact, you become a spectator of your own work. Rather than just following the Lord, all of a sudden you're watching yourself work. And you're occupied with performance only, obviously, and we'll see this in a second, but we can lose our love for Christ and fall in love with what we're doing for Christ, and in essence, our love goes from Him to ourselves. How is it that the generation after Joshua doesn't know anything about the Lord when they were taught it? Did the tabernacle all of a sudden disappear? Right? Is Shiloh still not there? Is there a high priest? There is. His name is Phinehas. He's Eleazar's son. So it's there. It's taught. Do they not all celebrate the Passover during that whole generation every year? You bet they do. But they don't care why they do. It's just a dinner. It's just a ritual. When the sacrifice is brought to the brazen altar at the tabernacle, it's just an animal. It's just blood. It's just a ritual. It's divorced from the reality of God. Hence, they know the rituals. They know the word. They know the Torah. They have this. But they don't really know it. They've forgotten Him, even though they say His name a lot. Right, in their lives, how many times do they say Jehovah or Adonai, their name for God, or Elohim? I mean, they say it, they have to sing the Psalms, the Hallel and other Psalms that they have to sing at certain feasts. They sing these words, but they don't know Him. In one generation, they don't know Him. And it's because the words are words, the rituals are rituals, the work is just the work. It's divorced from the person. And when that happens, it's just jewels. J-O-U-L-E-S, they're units of energy. It's just ergs. Right? It's just watts. That's power. Right? It's just the actual measurement of effort. Why don't you just measure it? You can measure it by body heat. All right, how much work you do. And say, God, look how much my body heat went up for you. Which, I don't know, that's kind of weird. That sounds weird. That could be a good Christmas card or something. I don't know. Anyway, moving on. Now think this through. And we must do this with all things. Think things through. That's going to happen. We're going to see that this does not happen in the next event in Joshua. Does the possibility on the board there, the fact that you can lose your love for Christ and still work very hard, mean that the solution to this, that I don't fall into it, is do no work at all? And obviously that is a wrong conclusion. That is not thought through. We do much for Him and for others. As you do it unto others, you've done it unto Him. We pray much. Right? We pray, we serve, we learn, we pass on the gospel. We reveal him in our lives. We love. We forgive. We don't judge. We believe the best. We do all of these things in virtue and Christianity for him and him alone, and not for the person. But yet, it is for the person, because it's by means of Christ and because of him that I serve you the way that I serve you. He said it this way, in Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. The word life here, obviously, it's not bios, the Greek word, doesn't mean your physical life. It's not talking about martyrdom. It's talking about, the Greek word is psuche, it means your soul. It's on, and it can be used for life, but when psuche is used, it's talking about the soul life. What am I losing in my soul life? My own priorities. I don't worship another person. I don't worship myself anymore. I don't worship my husband or my wife. I don't do things to be noticed by people. I don't do things to be thought virtuous, even if I'm the only one who thinks so. Because we can say, you know, I never really do anything to be noticed by men, by command of my Lord. But yet, I can be the one that notices. There's no one around to see me do my virtuous work. But in fact, I am the one in the stands watching myself perform and patting myself on the back for how virtuous I am. Man, I'm doing it for me. What I do, I must do for him. And it's very sobering when you look at things this way. Is it not easy for pride and self-indulgence to leak into our souls every minute of every day? It's just, it's like this beast, this little tiny ugly monster that's waiting at the door of your soul to find its way in. And it's always there. It always will be there. And hence our Lord has a solution for us. Don't look at yourself. Look at me. Don't even be concerned about what you do and how you do it. I mean, obviously you're following me, so you are, in a way. But don't get occupied with your performance, because, think about it, because I don't always perform really well. Remember we talked about on Sunday, and the fact that there are times where I know I don't want to do God's will, and I don't do it. And if I'm occupied with me, that's the stuff I'm going to be occupied with. My self-image, who I see myself as, it's always going to be the Christian that almost could. Like the little engine. Right? You're always going to see yourself as the Christian that, you know, I was there, I knocked on the door of spiritual maturity, but there's no way I'm ever going to make it. I never made it. That's just a flat-out lie. If I'm occupied with him, then I know I'm going to make it, because he's going to make it through me. He's the one who began the work. He's the one who's going to finish it. It's not me. And I do fail. I do really stink at times. But that's not me. That's my flesh. We saw that in Romans 7. I'm a wretched man, but yet I have been delivered by a man. So I am holy, blameless, righteous in his eyes. And that is my future. You know, it's only a matter of a few years before I'm going to be in a resurrection body with him face to face. And none of this failings and flaws and stuff that hinders me greatly is ever going to be here ever again. Never in my life again. And so when I look at all of that, I say, just like he is commanded me to here, lose your life, buddy. Because it's worthless. Your soul, what you thought, and it's like your, what's in your soul? Your priorities, what you honor, what you like, what you dislike. All of that in Christ is transformed. His word transforms that into different priorities. You honor different things. And I end up really honoring him. Go to Hebrews 12:1, please. It's amazing how alive the Word of God is. You only have to hear it for a few minutes. It doesn't even matter what the subject is. And you feel invigorated. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily... Sin nature there. It's in the singular. So it's talking about our sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, there's a lot to think about there. Right? A lot of stuff. With the great cloud of witnesses, you can leave that aside because those are the Old Testament saints. They're not watching us. It doesn't say here that they're watching us. But it just means that they have gone before us and they have been witnesses for God's righteousness and justice, just as we are. So they have gone before us. They have been witnesses before us. And if they could do it, we can do it. And we know this. What is special about Joshua that makes him the great leader that he is? Faithfulness towards God, nothing else. What is Moses? Faithfulness towards God, nothing else. How about Paul? A murderer of Christians? A Pharisee who, evil to the core. And why is he? As soon as God, we just saw this not too long ago in Acts 9, God knocks him off his horse, and what's the first command? He says, go to Damascus and go to this guy's house, and you'll find out what you're supposed to do. Just go. And that's it. He went. What made him great? God said, go, and he went. Now, can I do that? Heck yeah. God didn't say, go, and I'll go. Sometimes I'll say no. So did Paul. But it wasn't his, that wasn't his pattern. His pattern was to go. Anybody can do that. Anybody can have faith. Anybody can go. And so this shows us all the Old Testament saints that have gone before us. Even New Testament saints that we know of from the Bible have gone before us. And the only thing special about them is the only thing that is special about us, our relationship to Christ. That's it. Now, there's a lot to do here, though. A race. A race? A race means effort. A race means, because I'm supposed to run it, like run. not walk, not jog, run. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, run in such a way that you may win. That doesn't mean I'm in competition with anybody. It means that I'm running it. It's I am going to make the effort to cross that tape at the finish line, whatever that is for me. You know, my plan. So there's a lot of work. The running means a lot of decisions. It means time. The race isn't over like that. It's an he says run with endurance, so it can't be a 10-yard dash. That's not the spiritual life at all. In fact, it was Gene Cunningham who was a marathoner. I say was, he might still be, who took from this passage and others the experience in a marathon is in the beginning in the race, you're excited. And it's fun. Fun to run in the beginning, and at the end of the race, it's obviously close to being over. So what, you got a mile to go, you know you finish, you know you can make it, you have made it, and so that's exciting. It's the middle part that takes endurance. At 10 miles, I'm tired. I really would love to just stop. At 15 miles, I'm more tired, and I would really, really like to stop. You know, there's all this temptation to stop. Because the beginning seems so long ago, and the end seems so far away. And how long am I going to be at this? so in an endurance race, there's a lot. There's a lot to consider. So run that is set before you. And we have the fact that I've got to lay aside encumbrance, sin nature. This word encumbrance means like a long flowing robe that would tangle in your legs and slow you down. Now, that's why you don't run in that kind of stuff. If you're going to run, you're in clothes that allow you to run with as little effort as possible. So there's a lot to do. But notice so the command is, after running, to do what? In verse 2, not fixing our eyes on us, or the race, or how long it is, or how far we've come, or how far we have to go. Like a lot of believers, I know, we also all be trapped up in this. Not all, some of us. Where were we spiritually? Where do you think you are spiritually? You had spiritual self-esteem? I don't know. It might be. I think I am sometimes, but sometimes I don't think I am. We'd talk about this. Sometimes in fun. This is my old group back at Grace Bible. We used to have long, drawn-out doctrinal discussions. They were fun, though. They were really great fun. But, oftentimes you could see we're getting serious about that. You know, how far along are you? How could you possibly measure it anyway? You couldn't. And if you try to measure it, so here's the trick you play with yourself, because I would play this trick with myself. I know that if I'm more advanced spiritually, which I'd really like to be, I need to be more humble. So in order to be that, I'm going to say I'm less advanced than I think I am, so I can be more advanced. What in the world is going on? It's a split personality. I'm not to think of anything like that. In verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I love how he doesn't say Christ, he doesn't say the Lord, he uses Jesus. Why? Humanity. He's obviously emphasizing the humanity of Christ, because he ran a race before we did. And he's the one we're following. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, or really the prince ruler and completer of our faith, who instead of the joy set before him, not for, the Greek preposition is anti, A-N-T-I, instead of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, again, him, not me, not the race even. You ever drive home and you get home and you're like, how'd I get here? Right? It's kind of nerve-wracking. Because you drove. You obviously drove and obeyed the traffic laws and didn't kill anybody and didn't kill yourself. But you did it. Why is that? I mean, it's the best to drive. If you ever have to drive long distances, you search for things to do that. Right, Kevin, a truck driver, if you've ever... driving long, long distances. Yeah, music, something to occupy yourself so you're not looking at dashed lines all the time and counting stuff, whatever. Right? Why is it that you made it home without knowing you made it home? Because you're occupied with something else. You still did the race, though. Now, this doesn't mean that I shut off my consciousness and I don't focus on what I'm doing. It just means that the sole purpose and reason why I do is him. And I am to not lose sight of that. Why do I do what I do? Him. Him and him alone. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Because when I get occupied with the work, and because sometimes I don't do it so well, I will get weary. So the weary can lead to lose heart. Here's what happens with Israel. The next generation goes apostate. Because they're apostate, their enemies, that are most the ones on the borders, regain some strength. God allows them to. And what they do is they kind of, from whatever border, we'll see this through the judges, sometimes it's in the south, then they take care of that. In Judges, there's never one attack on the whole nation. In fact, that never occurred. Because the nation splits after Solomon, so there's a north and a south. But there's what they do is they nitpick. Border raid, go in, maybe they take one city. say you got like 30 cities on your border. They're all, you know, back then they're all spread out. And you lose one, you lose two, you still got 28 left. They're nitpicking at you. And they become an issue. They become a problem. They become something that makes you anxious. So you got to build up your defenses. And that takes effort. It takes takes away energy and it costs. It takes assets from you to build that up and to protect against your enemy. Nitpicking. If I allow the nitpicking to continue without repentance, without recovery of my relationship with God, then they invade. And they take everything. And that's kind of like what we have here. The weary is, I'm doing the same work that I used to do before, or at least I'm trying, and I'm annoyed, I'm anxious, I'm worried, I'm frustrated, I find no joy in the work. I got my eyes off the person, the real reason I'm doing it. And if that continues, well, then you're just like, what am I doing? You end up quitting. And it's happened. So it's a clear indication that your heart, soul, and mind have taken their eyes off of Jesus. When old enemies begin to first aggravate the borders of your soul, and here the spiritual life loses its joy. Old enemies, I mean things that they used to make me anxious or worried. I found my relationship with Christ as walking with Christ and love with Christ, and those things didn't make me worried anymore. I just wasn't worried about that stuff anymore. Finances, health problems, getting old. It's always a worry. whatever. Relationship issues. Performance issues. Like I am not, I do fail, I failed before, and I don't get guilty anymore. I recover, I understand that it's my fault, I did it, I'm culpable. And I just acknowledge that sin before the Father, that failure before the Father, and I know my sins are paid for and gone. There's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. I don't carry that guilt with me anymore. But then, sometime later, all of a sudden, I find myself starting to get more guilty. This thing that hadn't worried me for years or for a time, and now worries me. This didn't frustrate me before, now it frustrates me. These are all signs of the fact that your enemies are regaining their power. What's funny here is that they're dead. Even Israel's enemies, you know, I can't remember the first nation that bothers them. I know they. I'll remember though. There's a lot of Midianite stuff going to happen. Now the Midianites are off over by the Euphrates on the other side of the Jordan east, and they become a problem for a while. Are the Midianites got any future? Right? You hear of anything Midianite anymore? No, right? You hear a lot of Jewish stuff, right? The Midianites have no future. Technically, they're defeated, dead, but yet they're still able to harass Israel. Babylon. Where in the world is Babylon? I mean, it's going to come back, but you can't go find it right now. It's not there. Baghdad's kind of close, but it's not it. Yeah, so they're just not there. They're dead. But yet, they can aggravate. My sin nature has been crucified with Christ. That's why I have power over it, because of Christ. And yet it can still cause me to lose joy when it starts to regain power. Now, it's true you may endure like Ephesus, but without love, endurance, work, has lost its savor. What is that? I know it's a right word. I don't think I ever pronounced it before. Yeah. It means deliciousness. Savor. Its joy and its romance Now, don't put in romance, because you are the bride of Christ. You do what you do out of love for Him. This is a romance that you have with your Lord. If there is not repentance, which is change of mind, again, and refocus of the eyes of the mind on Christ, the nitpicking enemy will become the invading enemy. And the invading enemy is when I lose heart. As we'll see with Israel during the time of the judges, the believer must return to his simple and uninfected fellowship with the Lord. As Paul would write, simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You just have to return to that. It's just you return to your relationship with Him, a person. So now go to Numbers. That concludes that. Go to Numbers 32, please. 20. We go back to Joshua. Numbers 32:20. So, after 7 years of conquering the land, the 2.5 tribes that were allowed to have land on the eastern side of the Jordan get to go home. The tribes aren't there, their armies are. So the deal Moses made with them, after they had asked Moses if they could settle that land, and they were allowed to, is that they had to send all their fighting men, their arm, not all of them, they would need some back there to protect their homes, but the mighty men, their good warriors, would have to go across the Jordan with the rest of the people of Israel and fight with the rest of Israel until the whole land was conquered and everybody got their allotment of land. Once that was settled and done, then those armies could go back. And so we're at that point where they're sent back. So after 7 years, the armies of the 2.5 tribes, Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh, settled east of the Jordan, are allowed to return home, and they have fulfilled what they were commanded to do. Look at Numbers 32:20. So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until He has driven His enemies out from before Him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation towards the Lord and towards Israel," meaning in the war, "and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord." Now, as soon as it's conquered, it's likely they're sent home. Even most likely before the cities of refuge are laid, identified, and the cities to Levi are identified. It may have been after, may have been before. Just the historian here is just being complete and making sure everything is recorded. But it's certainly after the land has been settled back that they go. So go to Joshua 22. Because they're going to get a brilliant idea. And it's not so brilliant. It's not a bad idea. So, I mean, this isn't... this is not something that would make a good movie, like so many of the things that happen. Wars and great evil and pestilence, all of that. That's not going to happen here. Basically, what we're going to see is a misunderstanding. So Joshua 22:1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the half of Manassites, I guess, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, 7 years, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore now turn and go to your tents to the land of your possession with Moses, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan." And he warns them now, before you go over there, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of God, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And it shows here, and before Joshua dies, he's going to warn all of Israel pretty much the same thing. And it shows us how often we need that reminder. Like, they don't know this? Of course they know this. But Joshua understands something that all of us should. And Joshua fully understands the changeableness of human nature. Just something so small as a river may cause us to think that they're over there and we're over here. And them and us are two different peoples. Doesn't this happen in Christianity? It happens in Christianity all the time. You differ with me on an either inconsequential doctrine or a doctrine that is based on conjecture that can't really be proven in the Scripture one way or the other. There are plenty of those because God can't reveal to us every single little thing. And I can say you're them and I'm us, you know, us and them. I throw up divisions are thrown up by human beings for all kinds of things. A river could be one of them. They're on the west side, we're on the east side. Right? So they're like Bloods or Crips or whatever. The Westies and the Easties. And so that's them. You know, it's like Red Sox, Yankees, Beavers, Ducks. You guys need to come together. You're the same Oregonians. I'm just kidding. No, that's fun. I'm sure you don't war against each other. And I do mean that. These people will war against each other. North and South. Judah and Ephraim will go to war. The northern 10 tribes will war with Judah and Benjamin in the south. It's amazing. Just a few generations after they've settled this land, they'll be at each other's throats, killing hundreds of thousands of their brethren, like civil war in the United States. Brother against brother. Joshua warns them, just because you're crossing the Jordan, don't forget this. You are with us and you have one Lord, just as we have one Lord. You have one law. We have the same law. So don't forget it. So he shows the changeableness of human nature. How quickly I can change my thinking. You know this to be true. Fortunately, we can change it back just as quickly. Thank God. Couldn't you imagine you were just stuck with your thought process? As soon as you went negative, you're stuck negative, you know. Joshua fully understands that changeableness, so reminds them that they observe the commandment of the Lord on both sides of the Jordan. So Joshua blessed them, verse 6, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." And it's a good reminder here to now see, not only have they settled the land, all of them are fabulously rich. I mean, compared to at their time, everybody has been blessed with all the treasures of Canaan. It's all theirs now, and there's a lot. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead. Now, Gilead, as we're going to see this, is often a blanket name for the east side of the Jordan, where Israel occupies. Technically, the land of Gilead is the northern part of it, north of the Dead Sea, but that's what the name is normally used for that. To the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command the Lord had given to Moses. Now, naturally, the Jordan River is a natural border. Rivers make borders. In our own nation and every nation. And it's you build your whatever, you stake your claim or whatever it is to the river. Generally, you don't go to the other side, or unless you, you know, there's all kinds of reasons. But the Jordan River is a natural border. And so once they come to the Jordan, they realize this. They're not stupid. This Jordan River is going to be a natural border. Okay, now we understand that the West is not really the West and the East is not really the East. We're all Israel. But what about our children? Will they remember? And their children? What about our grandchildren? Will they see this river as a dividing line? Or will they actually see it as, you know, it's actually a symbol for, because the border is there, it's actually a symbol for the fact that there are no borders. I mean, the Jordan River goes right through from north to south, the whole thing, from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Cuts the whole nation in half, I guess. But what's on the west side and what's on the east side is the same thing. And in fact, one of the tribes, Manasseh, half of them are on the west and half of them are on the east. So the river being there is a testimony to the fact that there are no borders. In fact, God stopped the flow so they could cross. He didn't do it again for these guys to get back over, but they didn't. There's not as many of them, and they're not carrying as much. So they decide, you know what, just to make sure, we're going to build an altar. And they build it on the west side. They don't build it on the east side, their side. They build it on the west side. And that's kind of their way of saying that this is not an altar being built for this is our altar and you have your altar. Because if they do that, that's a violation of the law. It's a very serious violation of the law. Like they build their own tabernacle on the east side. Because this altar is a replica, it's called a copy, but it looks like the brazen altar. The brazen altar is where they sacrifice the animals. So they build an altar. And their thinking is, when our children see this altar, they'll say, why is that there? And someone will say, well, a very similar, it's a copy of the real altar, which is on the other side, the west side, and those are our brothers. This river is not a dividing line. That's what their thinking is. But they don't think it all the way through. And so, I mean, the lesson is a lesson that we all know. But if you're going to do something that is a brilliant idea, you know, this is not like what you're going to have for breakfast, but I mean, like, you know, something that is going to impact a lot of people. So just make sure you think it through. And they don't think it through enough, because what they should have done, it's not a bad idea. What they should have done is gone to the high priest, gone to Eleazar, and say, hey, we got this idea to build an altar. Can you check with God to make sure this is okay? Because it's kind of unprecedented. There's nowhere in the law or anyone told them to build this altar. The fact that it's a copy of the altar for animal sacrifices is kind of a blunder. Couldn't the next generation say, oh, we have our own altar to sacrifice animals on? That is a clear violation of the law. They're to sacrifice their animals at that one altar when they celebrate their feasts, Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost. When they celebrate those, that one altar in the tabernacle is the one altar to be used. No other place is it to be done. So it's not really thought out. And this causes huge problems. It wasn't a bad thing to do, but it was not thought through. They should have first gone to the high priest, asked permission from God, as well as to inform their brethren of this plan. They should, and the high priest should know so that he can tell everybody else. So, by the way, if you're journeying over that part and you see an altar, it's not a duplicate or another altar. It's just a sign. And why is this a problem? When Israel hears that they assemble this altar, they're gonna get all built up for war. They're going to invade. It's amazing. settle the land, allot the land. All right, you 2.5 tribes, go back home. As soon as you go back home, we're going to invade you. Fortunately, they don't do that initially. They get arrayed for war, but they don't invade until they send a delegation to find out what's up. So look at verse 11. And the sons of Israel heard it, said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of their land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel, our side. And when the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war." Amazing. But yet, their zeal here is not really misplaced. One of the commands in the law is that if there is a city, God says, one of your cities, who people in the city start sacrificing to false gods and worship false gods, God said, the rest of you, put that city under the ban. Now, you and I both know what that means. It means that you go there, you wipe them out, and you burn everything to the ground. If they worship false gods. Now, the children of Israel on the west, what are they going to sacrifice on this new altar that they've built? And it's a violation of the law itself. So they're thinking these guys need to be wiped out. Leviticus 17:8-9. "Then you shall say to them," again, part of the Mosaic law now. This is a part of the law that they all know and to obey. "Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people." It's not brought to the proper altar. That's God's altar. And so he says they'd be to cut off. And, you know, to their credit, they're following the law. Deuteronomy 12:11. "It came about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution of your land, and all your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord." So they're in violation of this. So their zeal is acceptable. Now they do the right thing. They send a delegation. They're going to send a head guy from each tribe. That's 10 that are over there. It should be like a half a guy from the other Manasseh, but not really. And the high priest's son, Phinehas. So the 11 of them are going to journey over there. And they're going to say, "Hey guys, what is with this?" And they're not going to ask calmly. That's the thing. They're going to say, "You're in violation. You're condemning all of Israel." They accuse, accuse, accuse. Because as they know, when one part of Israel goes apostate, as they think this altar means, then God disciplines the whole nation. And they're going to bring that up. When Achan took what was under the ban from Jericho, the whole nation suffered. When that jerk took the Midianite. Were there Mennonites back then? I don't think so. He took a Midianite woman, a girl from that awful, idol worshiping people, and brought her to his family, and right in front of all of Israel, took her to his tent. Right in front of Moses and everybody. And because of this, because of him, 24,000 people died. It's a big take. So they're like, "You guys are condemning us all." So rather than wait for God to throw more fiery hailstones at us, we're going to wipe you guys out. And it's right to do if this two and a half tribes built that altar for the purpose that they thought they built it for. But they didn't. They didn't build it for that reason. And they're going to make their case. And then everything's fine. This is one of the few times where there's a big conflict in Israel and it ends with a happy ending. All right, so, you know, we all love the tragic ending. There's plenty of that to come, believe me. It's good to see something work out pretty well here. And so that's where we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and continuing to enlighten us by means of your truth. And may what principles you have for each of us fully impact us so that we may learn them and walk in them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I